The reading is on page 269, Ruth chapter 4. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here," and they did so. Then he said to the kinsman redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother, Elimelech. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me so that I will know, for no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." "I will redeem it," he said. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, Moabites, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property." At this, the kinsman redeemer said, "Then I cannot redeem it because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it." Now, in earlier times in Israel, for the redemption and transfer of property to become final, one party took off his sandal and gave it to the other. This was the method of legalizing transactions in Israel. So the kinsman redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it yourself," and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, "Today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Kilian and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabites, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses." Then the elders and all those at the gate said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Then Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap, and cared for him. The women living there said, "Naomi has a son," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. This then is the family line of Perez. Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Abinadab. Abinadab, the father of Nashon. Nashon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz. Boaz, the father of Obed. Obed, the father of Jesse. And Jesse, the father of David.
Let's pray. 1 Peter 2. Like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up in your salvation, now that you have tasted that the Lord is good. Our Father, thank you for revealing your goodness to us in the Lord Jesus. Please give us a hunger for your word now, so that our faith might be nourished and that we might grow as your people and bring glory to your name. Amen. Just so you may find on the back of the notice sheet, there's some headings there. Well, it's been 2 weeks since we looked at Ruth 3, and although it was great to have that open doors focus last Sunday, what we need to know in the story is that there's no break between chapters 3 and 4. I wonder whether you've been aware of how the action has been accelerating through the chapters. So chapter one takes place over more than a decade as we watch this family leave Israel for Moab. There's the tragedy of Naomi losing her husband Elimelech and her two sons. And then there's her return to Israel, accompanied by one of her Moabite daughters, daughters-in-law Ruth. But as far as Naomi is concerned, God has brought her back empty. Then chapter two, it's harvest time, and things begin to happen. In order to survive, Ruth goes out to glean in the fields. And it just so happens that she ends up in a field belonging to Boaz, a godly and wealthy man who happens to be a kinsman redeemer. That is, he's a relative of Naomi's who could potentially provide for them. And we see him showing encouraging, amazing kindness throughout the harvest. Chapter three focuses on one night as Naomi makes a daring plan which leads to Ruth going to Boaz at the threshing floor where he's asleep at the end of the day, lying by him, and when he wakes, inviting him to marry her so that through her he might raise up a child, a son, to continue Naomi's family line. And Boaz is amazed that Ruth would do this, and he says yes, except problem is there's another kinsman redeemer who's more closely related, and he's got first refusal. So in the morning, Ruth goes back to Naomi to explain, and chapter three ends with Naomi saying, wait and see what happens. Boaz won't rest until this matter is settled today. So we're itching to find out what happens. And Naomi's right, because chapter four starts, meanwhile, Boaz is getting on with it. He wants this settled. Meanwhile, Boaz goes up to the town gate. So things are coming to a head. What will this other man do? Will Ruth get to marry Boaz? Will Naomi be provided for? Well, we need to hurry to the town gate, don't we? Because there's an urgent meeting going on. And it's going to teach us, firstly, about the cost of redemption. The cost of redemption. So we go to the town gate. And the thing we need to understand is that the town gate was more than simply an entrance through the city wall. It was more like it was a place of meeting. It was an open plaza where the business of the town would be conducted, where legal decisions would be made there. I'm told that when they've excavated various ancient towns, they've found benches around the area of the gate where people could sit. And it's noticeable, the chapter begins with a lot of people sitting. Did you see? Verse 1. Meanwhile, Boaz went up to the town gate and sat there. When the kinsman redeemer he'd mentioned came along, Boaz said, "Come over here, my friend, and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Boaz took 10 of the elders of the town and said, "Sit here." And they did so. Do you see? Boaz is convening a meeting. He's called in some respected leaders of the town as witnesses. And all of this kind of raises the stakes on what is about to be decided here. And Boaz explains, verse 3. "Naomi, who has come back from Moab, is selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech." At that point, we might be thinking, hang on, I didn't know Naomi had any land. I thought she had nothing. Why couldn't Ruth go and glean in Naomi's fields if she's got land? Now, we're not told what's happened, but it's not hard to imagine. Remember that when Elimelech went away, there was no time he gave of "I'll be away for this long." He was away for more than 10 years, and his land, well, it wouldn't have been allowed to lie fallow. Likely someone else over that time would have moved in and laid claim to it. And then years later, when only Naomi returns, well, it wasn't easy for a poor widow to get it back. You can read of a similar situation in 2 Kings 8. Naomi needs help. She needs the help of a kinsman redeemer, a family redeemer. And so Boaz continues, verse 4. "I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest that you buy it in the presence of these seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, do so. But if you will not, tell me, so I will know. For no one has the right to do it except you, and I am next in line." So there you are. He sets out the opportunity. buy the land for Naomi, and just to be clear, that comes with the responsibility to provide for her in her old age. But to be frank, that might not be many years, and then when she dies, the land will become part of his estate. Pretty straightforward. Why not do it? And it seems this man doesn't have to think very hard about it. I will redeem it, he says. But then Boaz shows that as well as being a man of standing, he is rather shrewd, as he says, verse 5. Then Boaz said, on the day you buy the land from Naomi and from Ruth, the Moabitess, you acquire the dead man's widow in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property. By the way, the word acquire there does not imply that a wife was simply regarded as a husband's property. The word means more like you are responsible to provide for her. You are to take her under your wing. It's a much more positive thing. But notice the reason that he must do that. It's to maintain the name of Elimelech and his sons so that his family might have that absolutely essential blessing for the Israelites, an inheritance, a place in the promised land. So now the man knows a bit more. What's he going to do? And this is the crunch, really, verse 6. At this, the kinsman redeemer said, oh, then I cannot redeem it, because I might endanger my own estate. You redeem it yourself. I cannot do it. See, this unnamed man pulls back. Why? Because it's too costly. It's too costly. If he has to marry Ruth, he'll have to provide for her as well as for Naomi, and she's going to be around for longer, but also she's still of childbearing age. She may have children. That means more mouths to feed, more expense. But then most importantly, if she has a son, he will get to inherit the land at the end. This man might miss out on that compensation at the end of all this. It's just too costly. Now, we are not to think that this man is a bad man or a selfish man. He's just an ordinary man. Did you notice he's never given a name? So you see in verse 1, Mr. Boaz calls him my friend. And that phrase, it means more Mr. So-and-so, just means Mr. So-and-so. As he's just an ordinary somebody making an ordinary, sensible, practical decision. And he can just see that the price of redemption is too high. It's too costly. It's not the kind of thing that people are ordinarily willing to do, to put themselves out that much at such great risk. But here's the point. Boaz is different. By contrast with Mr. So-and-so, Boaz is willing to face the cost. And so he does. And he finalizes the deal by means of a custom that we really do not understand. This sort of symbolic handing over of a sandal seems rather peculiar. Maybe it demonstrated that one party was sort of stepping into the shoes of another or something like that. But the deal is done. And it's witnessed as Boaz reminds everyone of what has happened. Verse 9. Then Boaz announced to the elders and all the people, today you are witnesses that I have bought from Naomi all the property of Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, in order to maintain the name of the dead with his property, so that his name will not disappear from among his family or from the town records. Today you are witnesses. And so are we. We're witnesses, aren't we? We see all this. It's like we're part of the meeting, and we're to take note of this very costly decision that has been made. It's interesting that the writer also, I think, highlights that in the symmetry of the whole book. So you might remember how the real crunch moment in chapter 1 came when two women, Ruth and Orpah, had to make a decision whether to go back to their home in Moab or to return with Naomi to Israel. And we saw how Orpah did the obvious and sensible thing. She went back to her home, her culture, her place. But Ruth did the surprising and costly thing. She put all of her hope in Naomi and her God. Well, now at the end of the book, we've got two men making a decision. And once again, one of them does the ordinary, the understandable, the sensible thing. But the other one, Boaz, makes the costly decision. Well, what is this teaching us? Why is our attention being focused on this? Here's the point. God's blessings only come through a costly redemption. God's blessings only come through a costly redemption or rescue. Let me unpack that. The end of the book of Ruth is full of blessings, isn't it? We'll look more closely in a moment, but it's a happy ending with a happy ever after. If this was a musical, then in chapter 4, all of the townspeople would be quietly gathering in the background, wouldn't they? And you know what we're headed for. There's going to be a big final number, a big sort of finale, and lots of dancing and singing. It's that kind of finish. But what the start of the chapter teaches us is that all of those happy blessings only come because Boaz was prepared to pay that high price. He was prepared to redeem, even though the cost could have been very high to himself. Now, can you see what an amazing picture of the gospel that is? Christianity offers many wonderful blessings. The forgiveness of our sins, the slate wiped clean with God, adoption into his family, we can call him Father. The empowering presence of the Spirit. We are not alone. And then we can look forward to an amazing happy ever after when we will be with the Lord and we'll see him face to face and he will wipe away every tear and we will share in his inheritance. You know, God's plan for us is to bless us beyond our understanding, like we sang earlier. Who can imagine what he's prepared for us? But all of those blessings only come because a Redeemer was willing to face the cost, endangering not just his estate, but paying with his life. Listen to these words from 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things, such as silver or gold, that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." You were redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. See, that this little story, this little story of kind of unknown people sort of hidden away, points us right to the heart of the good news of Christianity. It may be that this is really helpful for you as you think about the Christian faith. Maybe you're at a point where you're just kind of looking in and just finding out about it and thinking, is this for me? But it might be, because many people do, that you assume that the message is basically about what you need to do so that God will bless you in this world and the next. But do you see, this tells you you've got it upside down. God's blessings come not through because of what we do, but because of what Jesus has done, because of someone else bearing the cost of our redemption. Jesus Christ laid down his life so that you might receive life. So what you need to do is not try and do it yourself, try harder, but you need to come to him. You need to come to Christ. And the only way is through trusting in him and trusting in his death, paying the price for you. Now, if you're a Christian, then you know that's true, don't you? But we so easily forget it. And don't we need to do all we can so that we don't lose sight of this, to remember the cost of our redemption that has been paid, the price is paid. As our final song begins, "I will glory in my Redeemer, whose priceless blood has ransomed me." Don't we want that to be our song every day? We need to pray that God would make that truth precious to us every day. Well, finally, we come to the happy ending of the book of Ruth. But it's not quite as we would have expected. Certainly, it's not as Hollywood would have written it. Don't get me wrong, it's definitely very happy. But it's told in a rather striking way, where the kind of main events of the story, the wedding and the baby, they're almost overshadowed by different people making comments that what they're doing is they're revealing the greater significance of what's happening. And what they show us is just the amazing promise of fullness, the promise of fullness. Do you remember how the book starts with an alarming, distressing experience of emptiness as Naomi and Ruth lose the three men in their family? There's Naomi's comment at the end of chapter one, "The Lord has brought me back empty," she says. But now here, we start to see the promise of abundant life and fullness. So first, we get from verse 11, we're back at the gate, and we get the reaction of everyone who's sitting there. And see what they say. They say, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel." And you might think, whew, no pressure, Ruth, if you know the background. Ruth, if we're right, she had no children in the 10 years of her first marriage. And now these men are saying they wish her to be like both of Jacob's wives, who between them had 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. You know, may you build up a huge dynasty, a nation. And then they go on. Say to Boaz, "May you have standing in Ephrathah and be famous in Bethlehem. Through the offspring the Lord gives you by this young woman, may your family be like that of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah." Now, that's a long story and not a pleasant one. You can find it in Genesis 38. All I'll say now is that it's another example of a dead man's family line being continued through someone acting as a kinsman redeemer. It's another story like that. It's at completely the opposite end of the moral spectrum, but they are saying, you know, may you be another case of a great family continuing through a surprising union. And so the men at the gate are kind of anticipating that Boaz, he'll continue a family line, and they see great fullness in the future, many generations. Well, then we come to the event, the wedding and the baby. But it's interesting that these central happy family events, they're described so quickly that kind of if you sneezed, you'd miss it, really. Verse 13 reads like a list of bullet points. "So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. Then he went to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son." And that's it. If you'd been planning to buy a hat for the wedding, you've missed your moment. It's been and gone. The next voices are the women of Bethlehem. And what they do is they help us to see how God is bringing fullness. But this time it's fullness to Naomi. Fullness to Naomi. Verse 14, "The women said to Naomi, 'Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer.'" They're talking about the baby that's just been born. "May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth." Do you just notice there how Ruth is being exalted? Do you remember at the start when she was this Moabitess, this kind of nobody? Remember how when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, the women were amazed at her coming back. They said, "Can this be Naomi?" And Naomi said she'd come back empty. It's like Ruth, who was standing beside her, was invisible. But now they recognize her amazing, remarkable love for Naomi, "your daughter-in-law who loves you." Interestingly, the only occurrence of the word love in this book about, which is sort of known as a love story, but it's not of the love between Ruth and Boaz, but of Ruth's extraordinary binding commitment and loving kindness for Naomi. And amazing, in a book and in a culture that is very concerned about the provision of a son, Ruth is declared to be better than seven sons in what she's done for Naomi. And that's highlighted as Naomi takes the child that's been born onto her lap, verse 17. "And the women living there said, 'Naomi has a son.'" It's lovely, isn't it? The women who once saw that she was empty, this woman who felt empty, is now being filled once again. It's lovely to see how the Lord provides for Naomi, fullness being brought into her life. But in truth, Naomi only knows the very beginning of what God is going to do through this baby in her lap. He will provide for her in her old age, but there is much greater fullness to come. And it's the narrator of the book, as we come to the end, who points us forward to the much greater significance of what has happened. As he records the child's name, we're told they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. And the narrator then ties this family into the line of Judah's son Perez, tracing it again all the way to David. And of course, that David at the end of the list, that David is King David, through whom God is going to bring great blessing to the people of Israel. The book of Ruth started by telling us it was set in the time of the judges. That was a time of political and moral chaos for Israel, disastrous time. But it ends with the promise of a king who will bring them godly leadership and blessing. But the story doesn't end with David. I'm going to ask you to turn to Matthew chapter 1, beginning of the New Testament. Page 965. You might know that Matthew's gospel begins with a long, long list of names. The genealogy of Jesus. But just notice, let's pick it up at verse 5, as we are coming in the section down from Abraham, verse 5. Salmon was the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Look, she's noted there, she's honored there. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. And I'm not going to keep on reading right down to verse 16, let's pick it up there. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. The narrator is pointing us forward to the king who is coming, the promised king from David's line, who will bring the ultimate redemption through a costly sacrifice. And he is the king in whom we ultimately find fullness. Just as the book of Ruth tells the story of how God brings Naomi from a state of emptiness and begins to fill her again, so the gospel tells us how Jesus died to rescue us from an empty way of life, maybe that we have seen in ourselves or we've experienced, living without God, living for self, trying to be self-sufficient, unable to do it. And Jesus calls us to follow him, and Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life, and have it to the full." Paul says to Christians, "You have been given fullness in Christ." And he assures us the one who didn't spare his own son will surely one day graciously give us all things. We may experience all kinds of emptiness in this world, some inflicted on us, some that we bring on ourselves. But if we trace the lines in the book of Ruth, all of them lead us to Christ, because he is the only redeemer. He's the only one who can ultimately give us fullness. But if there's one final thought as we finish this book, one final theme, I think it must be the one of loving kindness, the significance of kindness. We've seen it throughout, haven't we? We see it in Boaz, in his generous protection and provision, and his ultimate willingness to make that costly redemption. We see it in Ruth, in the way she clings to Naomi and returns with her, how she's willing to raise up a child to continue her family line. And behind all of this, we see the loving kindness of the Lord, fulfilling his grand plans to bless his people through his king. So let's leave the book with these thoughts in our minds. We need to be a people who know the loving kindness of God as expressed to us in Jesus. We need to know the one who's paid that great price for us. That needs to be the controlling center of our lives. Think often of Christ, who redeemed you at such great cost. And then, as people who know that kindness, shouldn't we be the instrument of God's kindness to others? that they might ultimately come to Christ and find fullness in him as well. Well, let's pray that God would do that work in us. Our Father, we pray as we come to the end of this book that you might focus our minds, most of all, on our Redeemer, Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you that he came and was willing to pay the price, that he gave himself for us. Thank you, Lord, for doing that for us. And we pray that that may just be the controlling center of our hearts and our lives, that we would rejoice in your kindness to us, and therefore that we would be a people from whom your loving kindness overflows to others. Lord, we pray that your name might be greatly honoured in our lives and around us too. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.